this point? All right, got the thumbs up. This evening we're continuing our overview of the gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 5, we find Jesus stirring up all sorts of controversy by healing a sick man on the Sabbath day. And with this miracle, Jesus attempted to help the people of Jerusalem to understand that the Sabbath day was given as a picture of the rest that every person could enjoy by simply entering into the salvation which is provided by the promised Messiah. And as we develop our text tonight, we're going to consider the Sabbath rest that every Christian has entered into the very second that we repented of our sins and placed our trust in Jesus Christ. And so with this as our focus, let's jump into our overview of John chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 1 where John the Apostle here writes, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Well, here in these verses, John tells us that there was a feast of the Jews happening there in Jerusalem. And, you know, John doesn't tell us which feast this was. It could have been probably one of the three high feasts. And, you know, the scholars, they love to get into these controversies. They love to dig into this and try to figure out which feast it was. And I can't tell you how many hours scholars have actually wasted arguing about which feast this actually was. And all I can say is, who cares? John didn't write about it. The Holy Spirit wasn't leading him to tell us which feast it was. Therefore, it must have not been important to mention. And so it's not mentioned in our text tonight, and it doesn't really matter. So regardless of which feast John was referring to, what we do know is this. Jesus was traveling once again to Jerusalem. And John tells us that he arrived there, and he entered the city through the sheep gate, where there was a pool with five porches. And the pool was called Bethesda. This Hebrew name, Bethesda, it's based on an Aramaic word which means house of mercy. And it was at this pool known as the house of mercy where a multitude of people with all manner of infirmities would wait for the stirring of the water. Supposedly an angel would come and stir the water, and the first one in the pool would be healed of their infirmity. So just picture in your mind here for a moment. Entering into the city of Jerusalem through the sheep gate, only to find right there this pool with these five porches, each of which were covered with a multitude of diseased people with oozing sores and gangrenous limbs, all basking in the sun there in the city. Now, with that picture in mind, do you have it there? Do you have it firmly planted in your mind there? I'm guessing that a person who was relatively healthy, they would probably avoid the sheep gate altogether. And they would probably stay far away from this pool as if it were like the plague or something. I'm pretty sure that moms weren't taking their kids for a summer swim there at this pool. Can you imagine the trauma of little Johnny enjoying a summer swim, and then without warning, the waters were stirred, and next thing you know, a multitude of sick people with oozing scabs and gangrenous limbs, they're scrambling into the pool with life and death urgency, you know, people with leprosy doing a cannonball, and, you know, people with all sorts of diseases doing backflips into the water. I mean, that would traumatize little Johnny, wouldn't it? It'd be like a bad zombie movie. Well, needless to say, I'm sure that the average healthy person tried to avoid this pool altogether. But not Jesus. No, Jesus took his disciples through the sheep gate, and they went to this pool where all the sick people were laying around waiting on a miracle. Beginning there at verse 5, John tells us that a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Well, here in these verses, John tells us about this certain man that Jesus began to minister to there at the pool of Bethesda. And we learn that this man had been living with some sort of infirmity. We're not told what it was, but he'd been living with this infirmity for 38 years. And what's even worse, he couldn't even get into the water without someone's help. He was there. He was wanting that miracle, but he couldn't even pick himself up and place himself into the water quick enough. Somebody else would beat him to it. Unfortunately for him, he had no family member, he had no friend that was there to help him into the water. Well, after hearing this story, Jesus had compassion on him and said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." There in verse 9, John tells us that the man was immediately made well. So he took up his bed and he began walking. Not only that, though, but John also points out there how this healing happened on the Sabbath day. And while this would be easily overlooked by us Gentiles, the Jews of the first century didn't miss this very important detail. As a matter of fact, look with me there at the beginning of verse 10, because there we learn that the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Well, here in these verses, John tells us how the religious leaders of Jerusalem began to interrogate the man that Jesus healed. You see, according to the rabbinical interpretation of the Sabbath law, it would be unlawful for a person to carry their bedroll on the Sabbath day. And the reason why is because this was considered to be working. That's right, if you carried your bedroll, they called it work. And so they stopped this man. They asked him, "Hey, why are you breaking the Sabbath law?" To which the man explained that he had just been healed of this infirmity that he had suffered from for 38 years. And he explained to the religious leaders how the man who healed him told him, "Hey, take up your bed and walk." Well, he certainly wasn't about to question that man. Can you imagine? In his mind, he's thinking, "Well, if I say no, am I going to get the disease back? You know, I better do what he says here." Now, you would think that these religious leaders would stop and go, "Wait a minute, you were healed of an infirmity for 38 years? Who is this man who healed you of this infirmity?" No, they didn't care about the healing. They just wanted to know, who told you to take up your bed? Who told you to go walking around with that and do all this work? That's all they were caring about. That's all they wanted to know about. And beginning there at verse 14, John tells us that Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. From this, we should take a moment to remember that the Sabbath law, well, it was part of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. It was part of this Decalogue that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And without a doubt, there have been, and still are to this day, many, many people who are confused about this Sabbath law. Therefore, we should take some time to consider the meaning of this law and the intention that God had for giving it. In order to do so, in order to better understand this Sabbath law, it'll help us to know that the Sabbath law is the fourth command of the Ten Commandments given to Moses. And for homework, you might read Exodus chapter 20, because beginning there at verse 8, the Lord declares, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." From this we see that the seventh day of the week was supposed to be the day of rest for the people of God. And yet, what does this mean, to have a day of rest? Well, throughout the centuries, ever since this law was given, the Jewish leaders have attempted to define work versus rest. What does it mean to rest on the Sabbath day? And what constitutes work? And they've been defining this law ever since then in an attempt to not break the Sabbath law. For example, consider how most recently the rabbis in New York released a list of Sabbath regulations for those facing Hurricane Irene. And these new rules allow the Jews to leave their radios turned on to a news station during the Sabbath. Before, you couldn't have it on. But during Hurricane Irene, as long as it was turned on Friday before Sabbath, they could then leave it on throughout the Sabbath, so long as that radio was in a side room, and so long as they dare not change the station on the Sabbath. And they were also encouraged to go ahead and leave a candle burning, but light it on Friday and make sure it's a long-lasting candle. Or you could turn on a flashlight on the Friday before the Sabbath and just leave it on throughout the whole Sabbath if you thought you might need a flashlight. And get this, it was even permissible for them to ask a non-Jew to relight the candle or replace the batteries in the flashlight. So as long as they're not sinning on the Sabbath, it's okay. Let the Gentiles break those laws. This is exactly the sort of silliness that the Jews have been wrestling with ever since the Sabbath law was given. Therefore, you know, when Jesus came along and told this man who had been sick for 38 years to take up his bedroll and walk on the Sabbath day, these religious leaders were ready to persecute him and prosecute him according to the law. But did Jesus put this man to work, or did he set him free from the labor of being sick in that way? What they failed to consider here is that not only was Jesus setting this man free from this infirmity on the Sabbath day, but they were also failing to consider that maybe Jesus was actually the one with the proper interpretation of God's Sabbath law. They were banking on the fact that their interpretation of the Sabbath law was right, but they didn't even consider the possibility that they were wrong and Jesus was right. Beginning there at verse 17, we find Jesus answering them. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, here in these verses, we find the Jewish leaders compiling a list of offenses against Jesus. And while the first offense happened when Jesus encouraged a man to break a rabbinical interpretation of the Sabbath law, the second offense occurred when Jesus attempted to explain to these religious leaders that he actually has the authority for providing them with a proper interpretation of the Sabbath law. There in verse 17, Jesus revealed that while it's true that the Father rested on the seventh day, it's also true that the Father and the Son had been working until that day. Now, what does that even mean? Well, this would be a good question for those Jews to ask. What do you mean by that? What do you mean the Father's been working until now? What do you mean that you, the Son, have been working until now? They could have inquired about what he was talking about, but rather than asking him what he meant by that, they simply sought to kill him. Well, in an explanation of what Jesus just said, he begins there at verse 19 and answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Here in these verses, we find Jesus continuing to attempt to help the religious leaders to understand that the command which he gave to the sick man to take up his bedroll and walk on the Sabbath day, it actually came from the same God who met with Moses on Mount Sinai when he commanded the Israelites to observe the Sabbath day. Therefore, these two commands, that being to rest on the Sabbath day and to take up your bedroll and walk on the Sabbath day, they weren't contradictory, nor were they in conflict with one another, but instead, the second command, to rise and walk on the Sabbath day, was designed to complement the commandment which, you know, called the Israelites to rest on the Sabbath day. You see, according to Jesus here, this miracle, the healing of this man, this was just the tip of the iceberg, which is why he told the Jewish leaders that the Father will show greater works than these, which would cause them all to marvel. And beginning there at verse 21, Jesus elaborated on this point by declaring, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Well, now we're getting down into the nuts and the bolts of the matter here. You see, this miracle that was performed on the Sabbath day there at the pool of Bethesda, it was actually designed to reveal the true Sabbath rest that we could all experience through the salvation and ultimately the resurrection of those who enter into heaven's glory by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice again there at verse 21, Jesus declares, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." From this we see that Jesus told the sick man, "Hey, rise, take up your bed and walk," right? He's telling him to rise and to walk on this Sabbath day. And this miracle was designed to reveal the freedom that we have from our fallen nature, this freedom that we can all experience by entering into a relationship with God the Father by faith in his only begotten Son. And what these Jewish religious leaders were failing to understand is that they were the sick person lying on that bed, but the sickness was sin. And what they needed was to hear the voice of the Son say, "Arise and be free from this sickness." In other words, what this means is that those who are in Jesus Christ have entered into their Sabbath rest, which is fully enjoyed on the day of our resurrection. It's entered into on the day of our salvation, but it's fully enjoyed on that day where the Lord says, "Arise," to the church. And we enter into our eternal Sabbath rest there in heaven. With this in mind, Jesus assured the religious leaders there in verse 24 by declaring, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And continuing with this thought there in verse 25, Jesus also declared, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Here in these verses, we find Jesus further explaining the illustration of the man who was raised from a sickbed on that Sabbath day. And according to Jesus, those who hear his voice will live, because the Father has given him authority to execute this judgment. Not only that, but according to Jesus here, everyone will eventually rise up from the grave. Some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, in order to differentiate between these two groups, if you would hold your place there at John 5 and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And as you turn to Colossians 2, I want to remind you that the entire Old Testament was designed to point the Jews to their promised Messiah. And we should understand that the law wasn't designed to reveal this impossible hurdle that they had to jump. No, it wasn't designed for that, but instead it was designed to show them how far they had actually fallen from the glory of God. You see, the law is designed to reveal to us the holy standard of God's righteousness. And the law is designed to help us to see how far we fail to live up to that glory. It's designed to reveal our guilt, not present us with a hurdle to jump over. However, these religious leaders, they weren't using the law for its intended purpose, but instead they were using it as a checklist. It was a religious checklist for them so that they might establish their own religious righteousness. Well, did you do this? I checked. I did this. Did you do this? You checked. I did this. Okay, I'm good. I'm okay. I've got the checklist going. They just wanted to establish their own righteousness, and they failed to recognize that no, they needed the imputation of God's righteousness. You see, this religious checklist that they had created from the law was actually causing them to miss out on the spiritual rest which is received whenever a person receives the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the person who comes to God with their checklist, their religious rituals and rules, and they say, okay, I've done this and this and this, what they're failing to recognize is how many aren't checked. They just focus on the ones they've checked off. They don't recognize how many they can't check off or the ones that they've broken. And for them, this religious checklist, is actually keeping them from entering into the rest which is received by faith in Jesus. They're still working for their salvation. They're still trying to check boxes for it. And that's what these guys were doing. Well, thankfully, Paul, having gained a perfect understanding of the Lord's reason for giving the law, he clears it all up here in Colossians 2. Look with me there at verse 13, where Paul declares, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the Old Testament law, which includes the Sabbath laws, these laws were all shadows of a substance to come. They were just shadows. Shadows being cast by a substance. And the substance is Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Christ came, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What is this handwriting of requirements? The law. It's the Ten Commandments and everything that flows from it. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us because it was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way. How? He nailed it to the cross. When Jesus died upon the cross, the handwriting of requirements that was written against us was taken out of the way. Therefore, those who enter into Christ based on faith in his finished work on the cross, they're no longer under the condemnation of the law, which means that Jesus is our Sabbath rest because he finished the work of our salvation right there on the cross. Meanwhile, those who refuse to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, well, they just have to continue to work off their debt. They can't enter into rest for all of eternity because for the rest of eternity, they're going to be working off the debt of their sins in the resurrection of condemnation. Because God hates them? No. But because they didn't want to receive the rest. They didn't want to enter into the Sabbath rest that's found by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, with that, let's turn back to John chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 30, because there Jesus went on to encourage the religious leaders to check his credentials. You see, he's making all these claims. He's saying, hey, I am the Son of God, which means that he's on the equal playing ground with God the Father, which means that he's one with God, and they're not believing that. And he's saying, hey, I have the authority to, you know, bust your interpretation of the Sabbath law, and they're not really signing off on that. And so Jesus is saying, hey, check my credentials. You don't believe what I say? Listen to what these other, you know, people are saying. Look there at verse 30. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Well, here in these verses, Jesus was encouraging the Jews to test his claims because while he was in fact claiming to come from God the Father, he also assured them that they didn't have to take his word for it. As a matter of fact, he reminded them about the testimony of John the Baptist, who had already confirmed that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. But then after appealing to the testimony of John, Jesus appeals to the miraculous works themselves. And there in verse 36, he tells them, look, I have a greater witness than John. The works that the Father has given me to finish, these works that you see me doing, he says, they bear witness of me. They prove that the Father sent me. And no doubt he's pointing to the healing of this man there at the pool. The healing of that man who had been bedridden for 38 years and unable to even place himself into this water, was up and walking around. And Jesus saying, look at these works, explain this. Well, that wasn't even the last piece of eyewitness testimony for proving Jesus' claims. Jesus actually presents one more test here in verse 37. He went on to reveal in verse 37 that his final witness is the Father himself. He says, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Here in these verses, Jesus revealed that the Father had already borne witness of him. The Father had already revealed that Jesus has authority over the law, that Jesus has the right interpretation of the Sabbath law. And this witness from the Father can be seen in every messianic prophecy found in the Old Testament. Now, you might not know this, but there are actually over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament which were given by God so that the Jews might know who their Messiah was. Over 300 very specific prophecies that point to the coming Messiah, so they would know what tribe he would come from, what bloodline within that tribe he would come from, the time period that he would be born in, and all the things that he would do while he was here. The Old Testament tells us all those things. God the Father revealed through the prophets all about the Messiah. Now, these Jews had spent their lives searching the scriptures. They grew up learning the Torah. They grew up studying the prophets. And yet all the while, they're missing the key figure in all of the Old Testament. They would have told you they were waiting on the Messiah, but there he was. And they weren't even going to the Scriptures to see if the Scriptures bore witness of him. They're failing to recognize that the Scriptures themselves were actually designed to reveal the Messiah who was standing right in front of them, who they were seeking to kill. And the reason why they missed it is due to the fact that they were still using the Scriptures for their own purpose. They were using the Scriptures as a way of acquiring their own righteousness according to the law. The Scriptures for them, it was just a checklist. I'm right before God because I'm doing all these things. I'm right before God because I'm doing all these works. And they were claiming to keep the Sabbath, but they were breaking the Sabbath by rejecting Jesus Christ. But this is their focus. They rejected Jesus, assuming that he was just some delusional kook job, or maybe even worse, a demon-possessed man, which they would later accuse him of. Well, Jesus didn't mind. Beginning there at verse 41, he declared, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from another? And do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here in these verses, we find Jesus giving the religious leaders a big dose of reality. Because you see, these guys were claiming to trust in Moses. They were trying to follow the law, and yet it was Moses' law that would actually condemn them in the end. As they stood before a holy God, Jesus Christ will take the law of Moses and judge those who attempted to work their way into heaven. And he'll show them every time that they broke the law and show them their guilt. Please understand that when the dead arise and are gathered before the throne of Jesus, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. And while the sheep will arise from their sickbed and enter into everlasting life with our Lord and Savior, the goats will be judged according to the very law that they attempted to use to work their way into heaven. And listen, according to James, those who have even broken one of the commandments are guilty of all. Or you might think about it like this. If you've broken one law, then you're entirely guilty before God. Knowing that we can't work our way to heaven, Jesus simply declared in Matthew 11:28, He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me. I will give you rest from the works of the law." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." From this we see that the person who says, "Well, you know, I celebrate, you know, Christ on Saturday, therefore I'm a Sabbath keeper." No, they're not. Those who enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work, those are the true Sabbath keepers. This is how we keep the Sabbath, by faith in Jesus, because He's fulfilled the law for us by nailing it to the cross on the day that He died for our sins. And like the man who had been sick for 38 years, listen, there's coming a day when the Lord will speak to us and say, "Arise." And on that day, we'll rise up to meet our Lord and Savior in the clouds. And we'll be given a brand new body that's no longer tempted by a sinful nature and no longer impacted by a disease-ridden body. And with that body, we'll enjoy the everlasting Sabbath rest of God's glorious heaven with our Lord and Savior forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.